And let's pray together. Our Lord, we are struck by your holiness this morning. You are separate from and above your creation. You're also morally perfect. And Lord, it stuns us that to know that we who are unholy by nature could have full and free access to your throne, or that we could have your very spirit indwelling our spirits. Lord, I pray that you would give us a greater appreciation of what has been done for us through Christ as a result of our time in today's text. Lord, I pray that you would be honored by the time spent in your word and by our responses to it. And Lord, I pray that you would work in our hearts and then use us to draw others to faith in you through your Son. And I pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you want a proof that something new is better than something old, there are a couple of ways that you can go about it. One option is to talk down that old thing, to try to convince everybody that it's worthless, so that by default, the new thing is better. Your other option is to talk up that old thing, to show how glorious it is, but then to show how the new thing is even superior. Now, the book of Hebrews is filled with comparisons between the old covenant and the new covenant, which is to say, it's a comparison between life under Old Testament Israel versus life in the New Testament church. Comparisons are made, and in every case, our author uses that second option. He shows us the glories of the old covenant. He says this old covenant was instituted by God. It was a gracious covenant. The laws of God were revealed there. And there was a means by which sinful people could have access to God and have their sins forgiven. So it was a good covenant. But the new covenant, mediated by Christ, is even better, he says. And he goes on to give us these extended descriptions of the ways in which the new covenant under Christ is better than that which came before. And he's doing this primarily to encourage his readers to persevere in their Christian faith. Virtually all of his original readers had grown up under the old covenant. Then Christ came. And these people have come to believe that Christ is the Messiah promised under their old covenant. He's the one that they had been waiting for. So they've trusted in Christ as their Messiah. They're living in light of the new covenant now. But they're facing persecution. Okay, life is getting hard for them. And so there are some who are feeling the temptation to go back to the old ways. So our author here continuously brings up the comparison between Old Covenant and New to show them that they've made the right choice, that Christ is the fulfillment of all that they had been devoting their lives to, that he and his covenant are better than that which came before. And though none of us ever lived under the Old Covenant, the words of our author are still very applicable to all of us because, like them, we have embraced Christ. We have seen Christ to be the one promised by God to make atonement for sin, to give us a place in the kingdom of God. We have come to God in repentance and faith through Christ. And we've all got old lives that we have left behind, whether they were the legalistic lives of a works-based religion or whether it was a licentious life of giving no thought to God, there's something that we left behind to embrace Christ. And perhaps some of us are beginning to feel the heat of being a devoted follower of Christ. Maybe you are starting to feel the temptation to go back to your old ways. Maybe you just want to blend in a little bit better. Maybe you want there to be less conflict in your families or whatever the case might be. You might wish to moderate your commitment to Christ in order to make life easier for you. And so it's good for us to read the book of Hebrews, to see the superiority of Christ over all things, whether it's all things that came before Him in terms of the old covenants, or whether it's all things present today. He's better than all present options. Now in today's text, which is Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 14, our author continues that comparison between old covenant and new. Okay, he began this back in chapter 8, we have considered the prophecy of Jeremiah 31, how it's used by the author of Hebrews to speak of the present day. We've considered a great deal about how the new covenant is better than the old. But our author's not finished yet. He wants us to really understand this concept well. And so today we continue, and he begins with the old covenant, again pointing to the glory of that covenant. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. He writes, "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness." Okay, this is his way of building up that old covenant. He says, yes, even under that inferior covenant, God in His grace had prescribed a way in which sinful people could come to Him, have their sins atoned for, and worship God in a way that would be pleasing to Him. They had that. And more than that, they even had a place designated by God where they could come and meet with Him and have their worship and get that satisfaction for sins completed. They had that wonderful opportunity under the old covenant. But then you'll notice this little adjective toward the end of verse 1. It was an earthly place of holiness. It was good, but it was earthly. Earthly in contrast to heavenly, or earthly in contrast to ultimate. Okay? What God had prescribed for His people under the old covenant was a series of shadows and figures, temporary things, pointing ahead to the greater realities available through Christ. These were forms and structures and places that were going to pass away, just as the earth itself will one day pass away. They were in contrast to the eternal heavenly realities through Christ. And now in verses 2 through 5, our author just explores some of the details of that old covenant place and that old covenant priesthood. So let's look at that together. First, the sacred place under the old covenant. Verse 2 says, "A tent was prepared." And immediately we can pause and say, okay, we see that it was a temporary arrangement. There's nothing more passing than a tent. You set it up, you take it down again. So this was a gracious center of worship ordained by God for His people in the Old Covenant, but it was always meant to be temporary. It was a tent. The Old Testament also calls it a tabernacle. Okay, this is the same thing. The precursor to the temple, which was a more stable structure, but also just passing away. But our author then describes the nature of this sacred place. Just to help you get the mental image a little better. Okay, this was a rectangular tent, 15 feet wide, 45 feet deep. Okay. Just by way of contrast, this auditorium here, if memory serves, is about 40 feet across and about 60 feet deep. So that little tabernacle was smaller than the room that we are sitting in now. It was an outer court where everyone could go, but it was limited who could go inside the tabernacle. The author explains that there were two compartments inside of the tabernacle. The first was called the holy place. This consumed two-thirds of the space inside that tent. It was 15 feet by 30 feet. There was a single doorway allowing entrance into the holy place. And if you were to walk through that entrance, look to your left, you would find a piece of furniture. It was a lampstand. Tall structure made of solid gold, 7 branches at the top of that lampstand for 7 candles. Those candles were fed by olive oil. Then if you were to go through the entrance and look to your right, you find a second piece of furniture. This was a table, just a little table, a couple of feet deep, 3 feet or so long. This is made of wood overlaid with gold. And on this table were 12 loaves of bread. Here in our text, it's called the bread of the presence. In the Old Testament, it's also called the showbread. The 12 loaves represented the 12 tribes of Israel. That's what you would find in the holy place. But then there was this inner compartment of the tent or the tabernacle called the most holy place. Inside the most holy place, we found just a little square room, 15 by 15, one-third of the total tent, and just a single piece of furniture was inside there. It was just the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was a box. Okay, I believe it was made of acacia wood and overlaid with pure gold. The Ark of the Covenant was about 3 feet by 2 feet by 2 feet. And inside of that box were three items. First, there were the stone tablets containing the Ten Commandments that Moses had received. Second, there was the walking stick that Aaron, the first priest, used. And then third, there was a golden urn that was holding manna from the Israelites' wilderness wanderings. Remember, as they left Egypt and were heading into the Promised Land, God fed them on their journey, and he gave them this bread-like substance called manna. Okay, the word manna literally means, what is it? Okay, the people picked it up and said, what is it? And that became its name. But there was some of that inside the Ark of the Covenant. The slab that made the lid of the Ark was called the mercy seat. And then standing on top of the mercy seat, facing each other, were two angels. These were golden statues. They stood high. Their wings were outstretched and pointing in towards each other, and they touched at the top. So you had, in this Holy of Holies, the Ark with the angel statues pointed in, the mercy seat, and then you had this empty space between the angels, above the seat. This is where God would meet with his people under the old covenant. He would meet with his people through their high priest. In fact, in Exodus 25, verse 22, God says this about that holy space. He says, "There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, that are on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you." So this was God's provision for his people under the old covenant. Okay, they had this sacred space, a house of worship. It was a gracious provision of God. This is where holy God could meet with sinful people. But you also see that there were some real limitations to the provision. There were not many people permitted access to God through that tent. In fact, while the courtyards were available for anybody, only the priest could go into the holy place. And then only the high priest could go into the most holy place. And even he could go in there just one time a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And there, that one day a year, he would make his sacrifices to satisfy the demands of God's justice against sin and thereby secure an atonement for Israel's sins. It was a gracious provision, but it also had severe limitations. There was always this barrier between God and the rest of his people in terms of their access to him. And so there was both a physical and a psychological barrier to access with God. The physical barrier in terms of the tent, and inside the tent, the curtain separating holy place from most holy. But then the psychological barrier of knowing that you always had to offer these sacrifices, that you, as an average Israelite were not allowed inside that holy place, your access to God was mediated through your priests. Well, that was the sacred place. As we look at verses 6 and 7, we also find that there was a sacred priesthood. I've already mentioned some of that already, but now let's see the details that our author provides. He tells us there was a sacred priesthood and that these priests had regular duties. In fact, every day the priests would have to go into the holy place for their rituals. Every single day, they would have to refill the lamp with olive oil. Every day, they would have to trim the wicks on the candles so they keep burning. Every Sabbath day, they would have to take out the old loaves of bread and put in fresh loaves of bread. These priests were constantly on their feet in the holy place. But then the high priest would enter the most holy place one time per year, as I said, on Yom Kippur. And here is what the high priest would do. First, out in the courtyard, he would sacrifice a bull that he had purchased with his own money. He would drain the blood of that bull into a bowl. And then he would take that bowl into the tent, through the holy place, past the curtain, into the most holy place. And he would take the blood and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. He was doing that to atone for his own sins. You see, the high priest of Israel was still a sinner himself. And so he would make atonement for his own sins. He would then pass back out into the courtyard. And if he survived the experience, everybody in the court was thrilled, right? God had accepted his sacrifice. His sins were atoned for another year, and he could continue interceding for them. Well, when he got back out into the courtyard, now he would find two goats. This is all on the same day, Day of Atonement. Two goats. He would essentially roll a dice to find out which goat would live and which goat would die. The unlucky goat would be sacrificed in the courtyard. Its blood would be drained into a bowl. And then the high priest would take that bowl into the tent, through the curtain, into the most holy place. And the priest would sprinkle the goat's blood on the mercy seat. This was in atonement for the sins of the Israelites. Now, they had offered sacrifices all year long for their known sins, but this one was a once-a-year sacrifice just for their unknown sins, things that maybe they sinned and they forgot about it, or you know they had committed sins that they didn't even realize they had done. Okay, that's what this sacrifice was for. So the priest would sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat. He would come out, and then he would look at that living goat, the lucky one. Okay. And he would send that goat off into the wilderness. It was free. It was called the scapegoat. See, the goat that was sacrificed and whose blood was put on the mercy seat, that represented the satisfaction of God's justice against sin. The wages of sin is death. If God wasn't going to kill all of Israel, he would have to kill a substitute because of their sins. That's what that one represented. And then the living goat that was sent off in the wilderness, that represented the freedom of the Israelites from their sin. They had a whole year now in which they would be okay. But this is what happened under the old covenant. Verses 8 through 10 tell us that there was a sacred purpose to all of this. The verses say, by this the Holy Spirit indicates, that is the one who directed these things, recorded them in the scriptures for us. The Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, verse 9, which is symbolic for the present age, or in a footnote it could be translated, which is symbolic for the age then present. Here was the main lesson that was being learned while the Old Covenant was in effect. It was teaching the people of Israel that until their Messiah came, full access to God was not possible. Right? Until their Messiah came, full access to God was not possible. All of Israel could come into the courtyard of that tent and then later of that temple. That's as far as they could go. Only the priests could go into the holy place, and not even all the priests could go into the next level. Only the high priest, and he only once a year. This is as close as the people could get. They were sinful. God was holy. Their sins hadn't been fully dealt with yet. And so all they could do is constantly offer these daily sacrifices for sins, and then once a year have their priests offer the sacrifice for their unintentional sins and enjoy the favor of God upon them through these temporary symbols. Verses 9b says, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipers. That's why access to God Himself was limited, right? These were just outward rituals. There were outward washing ceremonies, and then there were these outward sacrifices involving animals. There were all these rituals to become ceremonially clean in God's sight to maintain your good standing in the old covenant, but they were not sufficient to cleanse from the inside. There was no full, all-sufficient sacrifice for sin under the old covenant. And so people were constantly reminded of their sinful state, constantly reminded that their access to God was tenuous, constantly reminded that sacrifices needed to be made. But notice verse 10. There was another lesson being learned during that time. It says, these deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. There was the last lesson that, yes, our access to God is limited, and it's because our sins have not been fully dealt with yet, not properly dealt with, but it's coming, right? It's all coming. There is going to be a reformation. I'm speaking from the perspective of the Old Covenant saints, right? There is going to be a reformation. All of this is going to change. Messiah will come. He will solve all of this. And now turning to verses 11 and following, we find that we are living in that time, longed for so desperately by the Old Testament people of God. In fact, look how verse 11 begins. It says, but when Christ appeared. Notice the contrasting word. Here is the Old Covenant, our author has said. It was glorious, but boy, did it have its limitations. But now it's different. It's glorious and free of these former limitations. Now Christ has come. The promised Messiah is here. And look what He has done. He has offered us a better priesthood. It says He appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. Then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So now here comes Christ, a better priest, the great high priest. And as the great high priest, He offers a sacrifice for sins, but it's not of a bull, it's not of a goat, it's the sacrifice of Himself as the perfect God-man, offering a all-sufficient sacrifice for sins. Notice, our author says, a sacrifice which can secure the eternal redemption of His people. No more would there have to be these day after day, year after year, animal sacrifices. Now there is a new substitute, and He is of infinite worth. And in His sacrifice, He bore the infinite requirements of God's justice against sin. He took care of it all. The one sacrifice to end all sacrifices. And after offering that sacrifice, our author says, he then passed through the heavens and went to the most holy place of all, heaven itself. He died, he was buried, but he rose again, he ascended, and now he is in the place that that original tent was symbolizing, right? That little house of worship with its holy place and its most holy place and its mercy seat. It was all just symbolizing the heavenly reality where God truly dwells, where he fully manifests his presence. And that's the holy place where Christ went after he offered his sacrifice. Heaven, the place where there is no sin, no sickness, no sadness, where God is daily worshipped by his angels and his saints. That is where Christ went after the cross, and that is where he is still today. And you'll notice the effects of what Christ have done are far superior to what the old sacrifices could accomplish. It says, verse 13 and following, if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You see, those old sacrifices produced an outward purification, kept you in good standing in the covenant, but there was no guarantee of inner transformation through those sacrifices. Christ's sacrifice is different. He offered himself as a once and for all substitute for his people, and under the new covenant, there is also a mechanism by which his people will receive a heart transformation through that sacrifice. After ascending to heaven, the scriptures tell us God sent his Holy Spirit, and his Holy Spirit does that transforming work within us. He purifies the conscience, meaning he expunges sin from the heart through his own supernatural working. This also speaks of the total freedom that we can enjoy from worry, guilt, fear in regard to sin. This is something that Old Testament saints didn't necessarily enjoy because they were always reminded of the things they had done wrong, and every day and every year they've got to offer these sacrifices, hideous reminders of what they'd done. Well, that's all gone now. Once and for all sacrifice, to end all sacrifices, there's no need for that constant bringing to the forefront of your mind the awfulness of sin and the death that it brings. That's all wiped away. There's a transformation of conscience that comes under the new covenant, a cleansing from sin, and then a freedom from the daily feelings of guilt and grief over it. Now the scriptures say we are simply to live as living sacrifices to God, no longer offering dead animals to God, but offering our very lives in service to him, being freed from dead works, which is to say, all of these little rituals that we might try to do to gain the favor of God, freed from all of that, now freed up to just live a life of faith that is pleasing to God. The point is that through Christ, the shadows and symbols of the old covenant have given way to their realities. In fact, let's revisit that Old Testament tabernacle one last time. Let's look at how every aspect of that old tabernacle was fulfilled in Christ, how it's been completely done away with. So I mentioned that that original tent had a single door by which you could enter the holy place. Well, in John 10, verse 9, Jesus says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he shall be saved." In John 14, 6, he says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." He fulfills the symbol of the single entrance into the holy place. There in the holy place, there was a lampstand. It illuminated the tent. Well, in John 8:12, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." In that holy place, there was also the table with the showbread. But Jesus says in John 6:35, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And passing through the curtain into the most holy place where we found the mercy seat, where sins were atoned for. Well, in 1 John 2:2, the scriptures say, "Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." And you know what's interesting about that word translated propitiation? The same Greek word is used in the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to describe the mercy seat in the tabernacle. Christ is our new mercy seat. Under the Old Covenant, there was a high priest who would offer sacrifices for his people. Well, the scriptures teach us that Christ is our great high priest. You see, friends, everything about the Old Covenant has been fulfilled in the New. Those were earthly shadows signifying heavenly realities, spiritual realities that we today enjoy. So, my friends, I leave you with these questions. What do you think you need to do to have access to God today? Okay. You want a relationship with God, in other words. What must you do to have God as your God? Do you think there are rituals that you have to go through to gain God's access? Do you think that there is some kind of a shaming ritual that you have to go through? Think you have to go on Oprah's cable program, confess to the world all the sins that you've done with tears in your eyes before God will accept you? Do you think you have to do a bunch of dead works to outweigh the bad things that you have done? Or do you think you just have to keep telling yourself, "It's okay, I'm a good person, I'm a good person, God will love me," even though the conscience is still nagging at you and you know you're just kind of lying to yourself? Do you think you have to do these kinds of things to feel confident in approaching God, to feel that He really is a Father to you and you're a child to Him? Well, friends, the Scriptures here in our text tell us that it's all been done already. It's all been done for us. All that is ours to do is to have that moment where we accept or receive by faith what God has done for us through Christ. That's all that's left for us to do. The way is open for us. Does God seem distant to you today? Friend, you can enjoy closeness to God because of what Christ has done. So for those who haven't taken the first step, you just accept God in faith and trust. You just repent of your sins to God and you just say, "I am going to follow Him now." The way is open for you. And are you a Christian struggling because God seems distant? Well, you just take hold of these truths, realize that you already have full access to God through Christ. The Holy of Holies is in heaven. That's where Christ, your great high priest, is. And He says, you can come there too. He says, you have access to that place now. You can access it through confident prayers to God. Those prayers enter the very throne room of heaven where He hears and He is inclined to do what is best for you. You can draw close to God through sincere worship today. You can draw near to Him by enjoying the presence of His Holy Spirit in your life. Enjoying His ministry in your life and letting Him do what only He can do inside of you. These are the ways in which you now have access to God. You can live every day with a free and clear conscience, knowing that the all-sufficient sacrifice has been made. You don't need to be weighed down by past errors as if they are holding you back from knowing God today. Friends, this is what you have in the new covenant, and this is why there is really nowhere else to go but Christ. There's nothing better than what Christ has to offer. Nobody can give you a clear conscience like he can. Nobody can give you access to God like he can. So be faithful to Christ. Seize him in all that he has done for you and rejoice that you live in these days rather than any other. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for all that he's done for us. Pray that you would help us to seize all of the realities that are ours because of Christ. Help us to take advantage of all of the new provisions made to us under the new covenant. The spiritual blessings of that covenant are here right now for us. Help us to seize them, Lord. Lord, we long for your Son to come again when he will complete the work that he began, when all the blessings of this covenant will be fully realized and your kingdom will commence. Lord, we pray that he would come quickly. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.